We've been reading through the fifth chapter of the second letter Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. We are about to look at that passage that deals with the fact that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. And this is a very grand and glorious thought. But because it is such a grand and glorious thought, before we get there, I would like to pause and take a short jaunt away from this in order that we would reacquaint ourselves with the reality of the fact that our lives are in ruins. For those of you who are familiar with the St. Andrew's website, one of the things that is the watermark in the background of every page on that website is the ruins of the original St. Andrew's Cathedral in Scotland. And it is a very sad thing, a very tragic thing, to see how that once great cathedral and place of incredible learning has fallen into nothing more than rubble. Also, and as part of our website, and on the very first page on the home page, that, by the way, I commend Pastor Brett and Greg Ashley for putting this together. There is reference made to the Puritan poet John Milton in that he exhorted his generation to be about the work of repairing the ruins of our first parents, that as they allowed Satan to enter paradise, that wonderful, beautiful garden where they had enjoyed such sweet fellowship with God, and Satan came in and deceived Eve, and who in turn deceived Adam, and they both fell into that first transgression, and then sin entered the world. All of civilization and all of our lives have been ruined and turned to ruins, that each one of our lives are represented then in our estimation by the ruins of St. Andrew's Cathedral and all of the ruins that lie everywhere throughout this world. And so as a consequence of that, I would ask you to turn your attention with me this morning to Nehemiah chapter 4 instead of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll title this sermon, Kurt, Rubble, Friend or Foe. And again, the text is Nehemiah chapter 4. If you would turn there with me in your Bibles this morning and follow along as I read out loud to you. The writer says, "But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of,'" it says here, rubbish, it's the word should be rubble, "stones that are burned. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders.' So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to the work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish,'" again it should be rubble, "'that we are not able to rebuild the wall. And our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses.' And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servants stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day." So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Now here we read in verse 10 in particular, it says, "Then Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubble that we are not able to build the wall.'" One of the first things that we have to recognize is that good work is always opposed by evil men. And one of the places we always see this most prominently positioned and fixed is right inside the church. So that some of the most devious activity, some of the most sinister and wicked schemes are plotted and hatched by wicked men who profess to be a part of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but are not. They are imposters. And so is our own president, Barack Obama. He is a wicked imposter. He is a sinister man, and he is undoing our culture even as I speak. He has done more in these first 3 years of his presidency to strike at the heart of constitutionalism and the righteousness that was embraced and written and documented and codified by our first fathers in that document than all the rest of the presidents of the United States combined. This man openly embraces what God condemns and calls himself a Christian. If he didn't call himself a Christian, at least he could be clearly identified as being outside or apart from the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having been identified as such, the church may be polarized to come together against him. But because he exists inside the ranks of what is known as the Church of Jesus Christ and identifies himself as a member of that church, many of the views, the thoughts, the schemes that this man embraces, embodies, and attempts to enact in laws have come to confuse many within the Church of Jesus Christ, the professing church, and is doing a great deal of harm and damage. Good work is always opposed by evil men. And so we must oppose the evil where we see it and not be afraid to condemn it, to censure it, to criticize it. Those evil men, they promise themselves success in their schemes, and there are times when God allows their schemes to succeed for a season in order to chastise his people for their indolence, for their carelessness, for their waywardness, that they have neglected their duties or they have accommodated the sinful practices of their pagan neighbors in order that they might be able to live lives of comfort and ease, in order that they might enjoy the prosperity that they see all around them and think is their right and their due to taste. Even if it means letting go of the commands of God, the clear, simple teachings of the Word of God. And this is a tricky business, dear ones, there's no doubt about it. Where God does not bring judgment immediately on sin, what happens in our minds is that we are lulled into thinking that we're not sinning, or that God is no longer judging. And neither of these things are true. God is not tired and He does not sleep. He judges men for their sin, always. But perhaps not immediately. But we have the testimony and the evidence of this in many civilizations that currently lie in ruins. As I mentioned already, our website has the ruins of St. Andrew's Cathedral. But that's not the only ruins. They're all over the place. We see civilizations lying in ruins almost everywhere we look. As well as the fact that the scriptures testify to this same thing. The faithfulness of God in bringing judgment for sin. God promised over and over again throughout the Old Testament scriptures to bring disaster and desolation on particular lands of particular peoples for their sin, and then He did it. And now those lands lie as deserts and waste places. The Middle East was once a fertile plain. Now it's a desert. Why? It just so happened? Because man is responsible for global warming, for some kind of changes in weather patterns? No. Weather patterns, rather, are in God's hands. And He has made that once fertile land of the Middle East now an arid, desolate wasteland. He uses weather patterns. He uses all kinds of the forces of nature, which I might add are not blind and impersonal forces, but He guides and directs them immediately with His hand to accomplish His purpose. And so to not see the hand of God in a hurricane, a tornado, a flood, or a fire is sinful and wicked. And I would be willing to bet that everyone here who has a homeowner's insurance policy has written in it language that recognizes acts of God. This is old language. This is language that was used by a people that were more aware of and familiar with the reality of the facts that I have just been stating to you, that God directs these things. But He also uses people, individuals and groups of people to bring judgment. And then after using those individuals and people to bring judgment on His people for their sin, He brings judgment on the people He used to bring judgment for their sin. But nobody escapes the hand of the judgment of God. No one. And so in this account before us, the elders or the leaders of Judah, which is simply referring to the people who had come back with Nehemiah from Persia, where they had been taken captive and served for 70 years there. Nehemiah led them back to the holy city to rebuild it, and they had come back and had been busy at this work and had a mind to it, it says here. But now they were growing exhausted and weary. And they had come, and in verse 10 it says, then Judah, and this simply, it's not referring to a particular person, nor the entire group of people, but simply the leaders who were speaking for their countrymen. It says, then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubble that we are not able to build the wall. They were working as hard as they could, and not only were they facing their own exhaustion and their own daily concerns about food and the other necessities of life, but they also became aware of this plot, this sinister and wicked plot that was afoot to undermine what they were doing. Good work is always opposed by evil men. It reminds us that when God brings chastisement for our sins, that it brings immediate and temporary challenges, but then there are also longer term issues that need to be addressed as well. That nothing is ever a simple matter. That there are immediate issues that need to be addressed, but then there are also longer repercussions from those things that continually need to be addressed. And the same thing holds true of your life and my life, dear ones. That our lives are definitely represented by the ruins of St. Andrew's Cathedral. And that even though the Lord Jesus Christ has come and begun a new work in repairing those ruins, that the work is a long work. Wasn't done immediately on the day that you confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the beginning of it. You were transferred from death to life, from Satan's kingdom to Christ's kingdom, no doubt about that. But your life is messed up. We are screwed up, dear ones. And this work is a long work. And it is easy to grow weary as we are opposed constantly. Are you not being opposed in your good work? Are there not people all around you criticizing what you're doing? Trying to entice and encourage you to take some other path, some easier work, or to abandon it altogether? And oftentimes this comes from even inside the Church of Jesus Christ. And whoever tells you that you can set aside the commandments of God and do something that is clearly contrary to the Word of God is an enemy of Jesus Christ. They are a worker of iniquity. God does not make our way through this life simple or easy. But He does give us grace. We read the account of how it came to be that this holy city was lying in ruins in 2 Chronicles 36. If you would turn there with me in your Bibles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and I guess for time's sake, let's skip several of the earlier verses. Let's pick up in verse 5, if we could. The writer tells us, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did and what was found against him, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then Jehoiakim his son reigned in his place. And Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. And what? He did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord. So Nebuchadnezzar is continually pillaging the holy city, taking the golden articles out of the temple and taking many of the young people there as slaves to serve him in Persia. And so he took Jehoiakim with the costly articles from the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And what? He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and all the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till what? There was no remedy. Therefore, he brought against them the kings of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God. This is Solomon's temple. Broke down the wall of Jerusalem. This is the wall that the people of Judah are rebuilding in our text. Burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And there you have it. This is what happened. The people became evil after their kings. We see this necessary connection between leaders and the people, that people are always taking to themselves leaders after their own hearts. According to the hearts of the people, so too they will have leaders. And those leaders, those wicked leaders, all they did is further led the people astray and did evil in the sight of the Lord, until God finally, his patience was at an end, and he brought swift, sure, and certain judgment on these people because they did evil and evil and more evil. And moreover, it says in verse 14, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And so, dear ones, mark my words, you will see that the church will continue to become more and more corrupt because of the words and the work of our own president, Barack Obama. That immorality will continue to abound at an accelerated pace because he is encouraging people in this way and giving them a license, essentially, now to sin. Encouraging our fellow countrymen to accommodate and embrace lifestyles and behavior that God clearly pronounces as wicked and evil, and judgment will follow. The recession that we had, that began in 07 and reached its zenith sometime, I guess, in 09, didn't just happen. This was judgment from God. And it's not over, is it? Our economy is still in a turmoil. Look internationally. Where do you see stability? It's nowhere to be found. Even though men are frantically attempting to shore up this government's economy and that government's economy, they're finally abandoning Greece. Spain is following suit. Germany is the only one that has any sense of stability left in that European Union. But if these lands, if these countries and governments don't recognize what's at the root of this, this will continue. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. There comes a time, dear ones, because people stop up their ears against the message of God and harden their hearts against the message of God, that God eventually stops up his ears to their prayers and hardens his heart against their pleas. The people would not leave their sin, because they could not leave their sin. God gave them over to their sinful lusts and passions, and they had become slaves to it. Sin had gained mastery over them, and they would not heed the warnings when they came, and so God gave them over to destruction, and he tore down the walls of their city, and he killed some and carried others away, and he carried away the riches of the kingdom. He struck at the heart of their economy. He pillaged and exploited it. And is this not what we see in our own land by the leaders of our businesses, sending work out of the country to China and India and Taiwan and Vietnam and Mexico? We are being pillaged. There is only a finite amount of wealth. And what started as a trickle to these other countries has become a river. We are hemorrhaging U.S. dollars to other countries. And this finite pool of dollars is shrinking, dear ones. There's less and less left for us. Of course our standard of living is plummeting. Can't help but follow. God is doing this. He has confused the minds of people in our country, and we are being raided and pillaged by foreigners, because people will not leave their sin. They would not heed God's warnings, and so he gave them over to destruction. Most often, when trouble comes to us, we don't want to embrace it as a faithful friend. We want to run from it as an enemy. We tend to view our griefs and disappointments in this life as setbacks to our grand schemes for life. As we are plotting the course for our own respective destinies, we certainly don't build in blocks of time that we designate as times of excruciating pain and blinding frustration that will serve us to separate us from the sin that so easily besets us and make us improved and better people. We always find these things as unwelcome intruders. When we find ourselves cast suddenly into some dream-shattering circumstance, we don't normally think to ourselves, "Oh, this is a good thing. I'm so thankful." Especially not initially. We never think to ourselves, "Oh, I'm so thankful that this devastating setback has occurred. I'm really looking forward to a week or a month or a year of sleepless nights as I wrestle with God." When God serves us those crushing blows that knock us senseless and leaving us with nothing but rubble lying all around us, the first thing we want to do is hurry up and pick up the pieces and start putting them frantically back into place so that we can get back to the way things were and get on with our lives as quickly as we possibly can. But that's not what God wants. When He brings this kind of devastation, when the walls of our lives crumble around us, He is trying to produce in us an awareness that something's wrong. I need to change direction. I need to be willing to look inwardly and see myself the way God sees me. Rather than trying to get back off to the business of life as quickly as possible, you can see the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem was going on quite nicely, actually. In verse 6 it says, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to the work." There was enthusiasm, there was energy, there was a positive outlook. Come on, let's join arms. We can do this thing. And that's what we see all around us, dear ones. All around us. The same kind of mindset has prevailed in our own country, in our own culture, as well as the countries and cultures internationally as we've dealt with this recession. Come on, we can deal with this thing. We'll get over it. Quick, dig deep in your pockets. Let's get the economy jump started. Do you not understand, dear ones, that our standard of living is falling as the standards of living in these formerly underdeveloped countries of the world are rising, and it will continue to do so if we keep operating under these current techniques until parity is reached? Your standard of living will continue to drop as the standard of living amongst the peoples in these other foreign countries where our money is being hemorrhaged reaches a parity with our own. It's just the way it is. Unless we recognize what's gone wrong, where we've gone wrong, and there is an actual repentance of sin. It happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubble that we are not able to build the wall." And the picture that God gives us here is of a laborer that is exhausted and carrying a heavy burden and ready to fall at any step, and working in the midst of this incredible rumble where he has to be very light on his feet. He's unable to be light on his feet because he's carrying a heavy burden. Remember, this wall was not built with stones and little rocks and pebbles. It wasn't like the wall in that Robert Frost poem, The Mending Wall, that starts out, "There is something in us that does not love a wall," where the two individuals in the poem walked their boundary line after the spring thaw, and where the heaving had taken place during the freezing and thawing cycle had knocked the wall down that separated their boundaries, they started putting the rocks back into place. It wasn't like that. This wall was built with heavy boulders that could only be moved into place by great multitudes of people who were using ropes and levers. Now these blocks were lying in heaps and piles all around them, and the laborers were exhausted from the effort of maneuvering these huge boulders and rocks, all the while knowing that they might be overcome by an enemy at any moment. We remember, dear ones, the reason the wall was pulled down in the first place was because their worship of God had become corrupt and defiled. The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubble we are not able to build a wall. And so what is the first thing that they did when they saw the walls of their defenses being threatened? What is the first thing that we ought to do? In verse 13, it says, "Therefore," Nehemiah says, "I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords and their spears and their bows." The first thing we must do then is set a guard for ourselves. Same thing that the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. "Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Dear ones, this is what it means for you and for me. The wicked day has come. The evil day has come. We must stand our ground. Will you be carried away at this crucial and important time in our history by the flood of nonsense that is carrying away the rest of our citizens, the rest of our countrymen, the rest of the church? Or will you stand firm, resolved that the Word of God is true, that these promises do not change, and that this is where we take our stand? Remember, Adam failed to guard paradise. The unholy intruder came in, and we have been suffering for it ever since. We must set a guard. But once God commences the rebuilding process in our lives, we must be aware. We must remain on guard. It is the tendency of sin and the intention of Satan to corrupt every good thing that is begun in the name of Christ. Every good work is opposed by evil men. In verse 11 it says, "Our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." And in Ephesians 6, that same passage where Paul told the Ephesian church to arm themselves with the full armor of God, he says, "For we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the power of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Satan will come to interrupt every good work that's begun in the name of Christ. He will tempt us to become bitter over our losses. He will tempt us to become jealous of those whose lives seem to be less affected by losses or tragedy than our own. He will tempt us to doubt God's goodness to us and the way in which He has provided. He will tend to tempt us to look at God's goodness as a bad and an evil thing. And so the first thing we need to do, dear ones, is to set a guard on our own hearts. Martin Luther said, "I am afraid, more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. For I have within me the great Pope, self." And then the second thing we need to do, dear ones, is to look at what we're fighting for. "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome." We fight for the Lord. And He has promised victory. Perhaps not immediately. Not at the first time that we buckle on our sword and puff out our chests. But He has promised victory. It's easy to look at circumstances and to not look at the Lord. We look at circumstances and not to the Lord. This is a terrible evil. And this is one of the major things that we need to be on guard against. To the first degree, the sin of unbelief, which will cause us to see some human cause as the foundation of the thing rather than God. We must see the Lord's hand in all of our providences and ask Him what He intends us to know about Him and about ourselves in the midst of suffering. Nehemiah says, remember the Lord, great and awesome. And then lastly, he says in verse 14, I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Remember what you're fighting for. You fight for the Lord, and you fight for your families. You fight for your houses, the things that God has given you and entrusted into your care and safekeeping. You are a steward of what God has entrusted into your care, and He expects you to battle for it, dear ones. But notice He says, fight for your brothers, not with them. Our success is guaranteed, for the Lord of glory fights for us, but we must remember what's at stake. God enabled Nehemiah and his brethren to eventually rebuild that wall and the city and the temple, but it never reached its former glory. Why? Because God was creating in them an appetite for what He was yet to do. God wanted His people to be like a man who was hungry, driven on by his hunger, thirsty, driven on by his thirst, where all he can think about is, I must be filled. And in that desire to be filled, they would keep looking to God and not be satisfied with the things of this world. And that it was exactly what he wants to develop in us, dear ones, in your heart and in my heart. A hunger and a thirst for righteousness, as well as creating in us an awareness that there are people all around us who are also suffering. And attempting to build their lives on the sinking sand. Let's pray, dear ones. Father, we thank you for your word, which instructs us in our hearts, which ministers to us such truth and clarity that we see life not as through blind eyes, but eyes that are open to the truth and to reality. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to live according to this truth, that we would lean on you, cling to you, and look to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.